Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you'll remember, a few weeks ago on Christmas Eve, we moved into chapter 6 of Matthew in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. The title of the sermon was Glory Thieves. And our timeless truth was, hypocrites practice their devotion in order to be seen. But true followers of Christ seek to give God the glory. So there was this immediate contrast. Christ is preaching. He's up on this sort of a mountain area. It's not like a mountain like we think, but high plains. He's preaching. His disciples are nearby. People are hearing it. And clearly there are Pharisees around and scribes. And he's making a contrast about what fake religious devotion is like and what real religious devotion is like. And he talks about three areas: giving, praying, and fasting. We want to revisit that text today, specifically in the area of prayer. It seems like we did just kind of a drive-by. I didn't even hardly mention the Lord's Prayer, and I asked you if I could come back to it because it is so rich, not only in theology, but in practical application. And so with that setting, that hypocrites practice their devotion in order to be seen by men, and that's where they receive their what? Their reward. We saw that phrase over and over again. In contrast, true followers of the King, they practice their devotion secretly, sincerely, because they're doing it for not an audience of people, but for an audience of one. So far, we've seen what not to do, in the way of giving, what not to do in the way of fasting, and certainly what not to do in the way of praying. If you look at verse 5, chapter 6, it says, don't pray in order to be seen. Don't schedule your prayers so that you happen to be having coffee at 12 o'clock on the temple square when the clock tower goes off, and you stand up and start praying loudly where everyone can hear. Oh, I just happened to be in front of a big crowd. There's your reward. There's your paycheck. Christ says you got the wrong audience. You're doing it for the wrong people. Instead, go into your closet, lock the door. Secondly, he said, stop all this meaningless babble, as the Gentiles do. We talked about how that was an onomatopoeia. We see that in Scripture, oftentimes a similar word talks about barbarians, ba, 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 ba. This meaningless babble that pagans would do, and the thought was, if I can repeat enough prayers enough times, then they'll hear me, as though their pagan god is deaf. Christ says, that's not the way the God of the Bible is. It's not the number of times. So I want you to think about something here. Right on the heels of Christ saying, stop all this meaningless babble, don't you think it would be a little incongruent for him to give us a prayer that was meant to be repeated every week? Right? And yet, how many of us grew up repeating this prayer every week? That's not the purpose of it. It was never designed to do that. And certainly, 20 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys is the furthest thing from what Christ intended. Instead, this was meant to be a model for how we have, watch this, a conversation with God. The title of our sermon today is The Disciples' Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord doesn't need to confess his sins. He gave them a model. John Stott sums up what we need to know as we enter this text. He says, Jesus forbids his people to do any kind of prayer in which the mouth is engaged and the mind is not. And since Christ has told us how not to pray, this week we want to learn how to do it properly. R.C. Sproul brings up something interesting. He says, you know, if you think about it, they could have asked Jesus anything. Put yourself in their shoes. You're with the Son of God. You get to ask Him to teach you anything. What are you going to ask Him? You know, Jesus, I've kind of wanted to become an eye doctor ever since I was a little kid. Can you teach me how to help blind men see? I'd really like that. No. Better yet. That walk on the water thing, that was really good. Can you show me how to do that? Jesus, can you teach me how to never worry again? Oh boy, how many of us would be like, yeah, teach me that. But Luke tells us the disciples rightly asked, teach us to pray. Teach us how to talk to God. Because if I can have a conversation, if I can relate to God and I have favor with God, then guess what? It's an open line of communication. I can ask Him anything down the road that is within His biblical will. I recently saw a movie, Into the Darkness. It covers Churchill's first couple of weeks when he became Prime Minister, May of 1940. I commend the movie to you. You'll rarely hear me do that. It is that good. But part of the privilege of being Prime Minister, Churchill had a weekly standing lunch with King George VI. And the way the movie portrays it, and I think it's probably true, there was some real reservations as to whether this was going to be a close relationship or not. Winston comes to power right when things are at the darkest. The Nazis have pushed the Allies, primarily the British Army, all the way to Dunkirk and almost into the sea. And there are cries from Churchill's own party to begin negotiations for surrender. Of course, he stands completely against it, but it is oppressive. And he even begins to doubt whether the British resolve is strong enough to keep up the fight. And if they don't get these warriors out of Dunkirk, they could lose as many as 300,000 men. And then one night, he's sitting in a dark room, disillusioned, about ready to give up, and he receives an unexpected guest, Bertie, King George VI. Shows up at his flat, comes in and sits down and talks to him. And he says, I believe in what you're doing, and I want to support you. I need you to operate knowing that our relationship is strong and you have favor with the king. Now, of all the things that the prime minister could have asked, all the things that he would ask in the future, the most important thing was to be able to have that solid relationship where he could talk to the king and know that he was in good standing with the king. So it is true with us. What has Christ just reminded us in this text? You were formerly outside, but now you've been adopted. Paul tells us that we were children of what? Wrath. But now we're adopted sons of the Father. Knowing we have this special relationship with the king, nothing else matters. And without it, no question will be answered. And so it is with the disciples' request. They understand rightly now that they are adopted children, and they want to know how to pray. So I ask us this morning, how important is it that we have regular conversations with the king? Of course, everyone would say, yes, absolutely, prayer is important. But do we really believe it? Would our schedule say so? If we had an app on our phone that calculated the amount of minutes that we prayed during a day, how would it compare to all the other apps? How important is it? Well, I sought to answer this question by asking a similar one. How important was it to Jesus? I mean, before he chose his apostles, he spent all night in prayer. The night before he drank the cup of wrath on the cross, he prayed in Gethsemane and sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. After teaching and preaching all day, rather than going to bed, he would steal away and he would spend time in prayer as a mode of refreshment. I would say that if Christ, who is all-powerful, committed no sin, knew his Bible better than any one of us, and knew the Father more intimately than anyone will ever know, if he thought it was important, how much more should we see prayer as the very lifeblood by which we live? So I'm excited today to look at what's known as the Lord's Prayer. And this model prayer breaks into two parts. One, praying for the King's will, and two, praying for our needs. And if we walk away with one big change in our prayer life, and I pray that for each and every one of us, I really want to focus on you praying for me, me praying for you, us praying for one another, that our prayer life would improve. If there's one improvement, it would be this: that we should set our focus on honoring the King and the advancement of His kingdom first in all of our prayers, and then secondly, our needs. I think it will dramatically change how we pray. That when we align our will with His, then our desires become His desires, right? Our wants are transformed, in fact, into more what He desires and just real needs. This is why David could say, delight yourself in the Lord and He will what? Give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean that it's a name it, claim it thing that I can go to Him with anything I've ever wanted for my own pleasure. It says that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, which comes from the Bible, then guess what? His desires will become our desires. His plan will become our plan, that we will delight in what He wants. Let me give you those two points again. Number one, the will of the sovereign, that's what we're going to look at. And two, the needs of His subjects. Each one is going to have three petitions. So I don't want to convolute us with some long, difficult way to pray. I simply want to break into these two parts. One, the sovereign's will. And two, the subject's needs. And so I've caught myself several times this week praying. And I start out with my needs. And I catch myself. I'm like, hold on. You can't study this all week, get ready to preach this all week, and not put it into practice. And so I backtrack. Whoa. Set that aside for a second. And I start praying for the sovereign's will. And we'll talk about that in a minute. I start honoring Him. I start praying that His kingdom would be advanced. I start praying that Metro Bible Church would shine brightly for the kingdom. And do you realize that the more I pray for the sovereign's will, the more my needs come in line with His? It's really amazing. Let's look at the will of the sovereign. Verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father, who art in heaven, you can tell I learned it in the King James, who is in heaven, okay, hallowed be your name. So let's start off with the obvious. Who do we pray to? Huh? The Father. We pray to the Father, okay? But let's be honest, all of us have a tendency to fall into a bad habit here, right? I think we know that, but we may not have learned it that way. Some of our prayers, of which I've certainly been guilty of this, oftentimes sound like this. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for dying on the cross for us and for sending Your Son, that we may be like Him. Lord Jesus, please help me at work today. In Your Son's name, amen. Did you catch all that? I've been at conferences before and heard pastors of 30 years do that. Now, am I making a big deal out of nothing? Well, I don't know. Is Jesus making a big deal out of nothing? I think the issue is, are we being sloppy in our prayers? We certainly don't want to be liturgistic and mindless. We don't want meaningless repetitions or babbles, but sincerity means that we're careful with our words. And Jesus models prayer. prayer time after time again, and except for one time in the New Testament, every single time he prays to the Father. It's not that the Holy Spirit is anything less, a lesser junior varsity member of the Trinity. It's a functional authority thing, and that we are called to pray to the Father. So let's look at our first petition. Hallowed be thy name. Now, I got to tell you, the most exciting thing I learned this week is that that's a petition. I mean, I think you can see it now. Hallowed be thy name. But what if we had a tendency to relegate that phrase to before? Just a salutation. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Like it's just some sort of long greeting. But it's not. We're called to pray that God's name would be hallowed. And you're like, that's great, Rod. I have no clue what hallowed means. We don't really use that term very much anymore, do we? Except that hallow, what? Ween. Halloween comes from All Hallows' Eve, which was All Saints' Day. To hallow means to set something apart, to regard it as holy. So you might think about this petition this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, may your creation recognize and regard your name as holy. May your creation recognize and regard your name as holy. Phillips' translation says it this way, our Heavenly Father, may your name be honored. Now, we have to be careful there when we say, like, may this happen, you know, may you be blessed. You know, it sounds so like I'm just going to throw this out there and it's sort of some third-party thing I hope that happens to you. But Christ is telling us here to pray that the King of the universe has a name that is lifted high among his creation and that we participate in that. And this was the thing that really hit me big this week, to pray that people would value God's name as a result of my life. Think through this with me, if you will, for a moment. Parents, do we not desire for our believing children that as they are at school and among their social circles, that people would look at them and not just realize they are Christians, but that they might impact those around them, that people know that they value the name of God? How much more for us? I don't want people to just recognize me at work or at play and say, well, I know he's a Christian. I want them to feel compelled that I worship the King of the universe. It's that sweet balance between loving the lost and following and worshiping a sovereign. I want every pagan kid in the neighborhood to come and enjoy himself at my house. But when he steps foot on my soil, I want there to be a little bit of healthy fear that this family worships God. That maybe their language is curbed just a little bit. Maybe that they realize we're not going to be available before 2 o'clock on Sunday. That we are committed to worshiping the Lord. Not just we're Christians, but it's we regard the name of God as holy. And I'll go a step further. If I walk out in the garage and I hear a person, I don't care what age they are, using the name of our Lord as a cuss word, not in my house. Joshua 24:15, finish with me. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't expect I'm going to change hearts, but people are going to know that I regard the Lord's name as holy. Now, do you feel that sort of unction? I don't know that I've had that way before, but this prayer tells me I should. That if we are following the greatest king, the king above all, the King who created everything, then our singular passion should be to make him look good, to raise his name on high. I remember when I was a kid, and I didn't understand all this. My dad worked for a fella out of New York, and this guy was godless and atheist out of New York City, and he was staying with us. And every other word was GD this and GD that. And he was my dad's boss. And I remember him saying, And I appreciate it if you wouldn't speak the Lord's name in vain in my house. And at a young age, I realized there was something noble about that. There was something more important than a paycheck. There was something more important than being liked, and it was the name of our Lord. Do you feel that desire to make His name look good? Jesus says you should, and you should pray for it. You should pray for it daily. George Mueller used to say, "There's never been a day when I couldn't get an audience with the King." And as a result, our prayers should reflect that we're walking into the throne room. Not just a pithy, "May your name be praised, may you be blessed," but a sincere passion for honoring the King. I started thinking about it this week, and I thought, you know, we here in America, we don't have sovereigns. We're kind of averse to sovereigns, aren't we? And I did a little research, and I actually found a manual on how to address a king during the Elizabethan era in England. Let me read it for you. It's a little long, but it's just worth understanding the meticulous detail. "A prince or a gentleman shall be required to approach a great king this way, to kiss his hand. The sides of his cape or mantle should be of equal length. For aside from the fact that any unevenness looks quite ugly, it is also necessary that he reveal the front of his body, and he keeps his hands down, holding both ends of his cape or riding cloak with them, so that the king will have no reason whatsoever to suspect him of carrying anything beneath him that could harm him. Moreover, you should doff your bonnet." Young men, doff your bonnet. That means take your hat off. "And you should doff it with the right hand, changing it to the left hand, and as soon as you've removed it, turning the inside of the bonnet towards your thigh corresponding to the hand in which you hold it. Upon appearing where the king is, immediately make a grave reference. Then take 4 or 6 steps forward and make another grave reference. And then when you are a short distance from His Majesty, make 1 last reference, pretending to kiss the king's knee. And then look up and kiss your petition, accompanying this act with another reverence and presenting it to him. After this, having achieved your purpose or suitable answer from His Majesty, take leave of him. Once again, a last reverence. You should not face the Majesty, but you should turn slightly away from him on his right. But if you are in front of him, you should back up, kneeling again, pretending as though you're kissing his knee, and backing up, never turning your back to the king." Now, we look at this and we're like, "Ooh, that's stuffy," right? Because we're rebellious colonialists, right? But think about it this way. If you were given the personal cell phone number of Queen Elizabeth, and she said, "Call me anytime. I've got decades of experience, and I'd love to share them with you." How rude would it be for you to call her and not at least spend a moment or two thanking her for taking your call, telling her how much you appreciate her, and you look forward to hearing any advice she could give. And yet, how many times when we go to prayer, we're like, "God, gimme, gimme, gimme. I got to know. Help me now. I need you. I know you haven't heard from me in a while, but I need this now. Bail me out of this." And Jesus is saying, come on. If the Father has adopted you out of the slave market of sin, you are rebellious murderers, you are treasonous, and He has brought you into His home and made you His own son, and you have access to the throne room any time of the day or night, can you not at least treat Him like the king that He is? We've got Old Testament references to this, right? Even a pagan king like Artaxerxes, Esther had to do what when she went in? Touch the scepter. She had to be received. And yet Christ says, we have access. Our life is not on the line. In fact, we can call Him Abba, Papa. Verse 10, our second petition, "Your kingdom come." Christ inaugurated the kingdom. God is advancing it through His church, and one day Christ will bring it to consummation. Here he teaches us to pray not only that the king's name would be exalted and recognized and regarded as holy, but that his kingdom would be advanced. Do you see how these go together? We haven't even gotten to our needs yet. We're in the sovereign will of our king. We want to regard your name as holy, and we want to pray that your kingdom is advanced. If you've read the little blue membership book back there, you know there's an illustration about from Jonathan Lehman about how we, as citizens of heaven, when we gather together as the church, we're like an embassy on foreign soil. That the kingdom already established in heaven has a foothold here now and is being established, and we are like the embassy. And we are on the king's soil now. And when we gather, the king's authority reigns. And we pray that this kingdom would advance. How does this kingdom advance? By taking ground? By taking land? No, by taking souls. And each time there's a babe in Christ, someone repents of their sin and places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we gain ground, as it were, and the kingdom grows. Your kingdom come. By the way, this also then begs the question, how can we pray your kingdom come if as ambassadors we're not participating in the coming of his kingdom? If we're not sharing the gospel or inviting people to church, then we're just giving lip service. I pray that your kingdom is advanced, but hey, don't count on me to take part. But when we genuinely focus and pray and walk in the good works which he has prepared beforehand to do kingdom advancing work, guess what? Then those daily needs, daily bread, that daily reconciliation, okay, and that daily protection, all those things just seek to make our ambassadorial job easier. Let me say that again, because this is a hard concept. If we will focus on the will of the sovereign, exalting his name and advancing his kingdom, okay? Kiddos, catch this. Exalting his name, advancing his kingdom. When we focus on that, by the time we get to our needs, we realize that our needs are for the purpose of making us better ambassadors, not for making us individually happy or wealthy or whatever. In fact, look at our timeless truth there. It says, believers pray to God the Father that both his kingdom and our usefulness will increase. What comes to light as we study this model prayer is that our needs, okay, citizens of the kingdom, our needs are inextricably linked to our effectiveness as ambassadors of the kingdom. That when the king provides for our daily bread, when he continually reconciles us to him, when he continually protects us from the evil one, we are better ambassadors. And the better ambassadors we are, the more fulfilled we are in this life as we move towards the next. That is a great revelation when it comes to prayer. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Look at verse 10 again. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's different ways to understand will. If you've been here for a few years, you've heard me talk about it. There's a couple of different types of wills, okay? There's not some will, that some mystical mist out there that we're looking for God's quote-unquote will. There's his decreed of will, and that's the kind of will that we're not to worry about. That's God's sovereign goodness, where he knows, because he has ordained it, the hour of your birth, the minute of your death, the rain that will come today, how the plants grow, disasters, catastrophes, how the earth, his sovereign goodness, that's his decreed of will. We cannot know that, okay? So we don't worry about that one. And then there's his directive will, his directions, which are in Scripture. Which will is this here? Well, if God knows the hour of our birth and the moment of our death, and he's controlling all and sovereign over all, I don't think God desires a general prayer here for us to do every day that says, Father, I pray that whatever you're going to sovereignly do, that you would do that thing. I don't think that's what this is here. I think what Christ is teaching us to pray about is his directive will. that as we pray for the advancement of his kingdom, what is the advancement of his kingdom? People bowing the knee to Christ, people becoming Christian, okay? That's the advancement of his kingdom. So also, we pray that his creation would obey him. We pray that his children would follow him. That's his directive will. So your will be done on earth. What will is done perfectly in heaven? This will. God's will, his directive will, is obeyed perfectly in heaven. So we're to pray that we're more obedient here on earth. And that those who are not believers become believers and become obedient from the heart. That's the way Paul says it in Romans. Prayer, we're learning, is God allowing us to participate in his grand plan for redeeming a people chosen for himself. Prayer becomes the powerhouse, not to get what we want, but for the king to move his plan along. He allows us to take part. If you want a good definition, prayer is God allowing, is God using his children's conversation to advance his sovereign plan. Isn't that great? You know, when people in the 1800s would visit Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, they were always inquisitive to find out, what is it about this man? What is it about this church that advances God's kingdom so mightily? And you got to realize, in the 1800s, he's preaching to 5,000 people on a Sunday. Over his lifetime, it's estimated that he preached to 10 million people. And so as someone would come to London and they would visit, he wouldn't show them to the pulpit to answer that question. You know where he would take them? He would take them way down into the bellows of the building, into the basement, where the boiler rooms were. And he would open the door. And as he did so, it would reveal hundreds of people on their knees. And he would say, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is the powerhouse of the church, where my people pray." In every prayer, let's endeavor to start with the will of the sovereign. Three things: the adoration of his name, the advancement of his kingdom, and the obedience of his creation. All right, let's look at the second one. Now we get to the needs of his subjects. If we think of prayer as a conversation in relationship, okay? God speaks to us through his word. We speak to him through prayer. What kind of relationship is this? Well, there's all sorts of relationships. There's sibling relationships. There's romantic relationships, husband-wife relationships, work relationships. This is a parent-child relationship. And for what we know of a parent-child relationship, we have to ask the question, what causes a healthy parent-child relationship where the child grows to be like the father or the mother? Look at verse 11. Number one, we start simple. It's physical sustenance. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, if you're a Jew, listen to this, okay? And someone says, "daily bread," what comes to mind? Matzah? No. Bagels? No. What? Manna. You say daily bread, everyone gets it, daily bread. Because for 40 years in the wilderness, God fed 2 million of his children with daily bread. And what happened at the end of the day if that bread wasn't picked up or eaten? It was gone. Except for one day when you would collect a double portion on Friday, enough for the Sabbath. God gave them manna, daily bread, to show he was providing for them every step of the way. That every day they needed desperate dependence upon the King of the universe, the Father who would feed his children. It was a daily gift that helped them realize that Yahweh Yireh, it is God who provides. Agur wrote in Proverbs 30, Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Isn't that interesting? And it's no different for us. We may go to the grocery store, but God daily provides for our bread. And even more than that, how many of us have stories where the Lord has miraculously provided for our mortgage to be paid for, or for our car to be fixed, or just in time to be able to pay for those kiddos some clothes? How much more did the Lord express this and put on display when His children were in the wilderness? He not only gave them daily bread, but their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out, Deuteronomy 29 says. And I look around here and, hey, let's be honest, there's not a one of us that has missed a meal, right? Okay? God has provided miraculously, daily. And Jesus knows we're going to need more than just one dose of this, so he comes back to it in a few minutes. Look ahead and let's get a glimpse of what's to come in the next few weeks. Look at verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? You ever sit out, have your coffee in the morning when it gets lighter, and you see a little red cardinal land? Does it ever occur to you that God has to provide food for that cardinal every day? That even when it's freezing cold and nothing is stirring and the ground is hard and there's no worms, that God provides for that cardinal? And how much are we worth more? Here's the key to it all. You might want to write this down. When we focus on the King's will by praying for the advancement of His kingdom and the obedience of His creation, those two things, okay? God will take care of the needs of His subjects. When our focus is not on worrying about what our needs are, where the food's going to come from, how we're going to pay the mortgage, what kind of career we're going to have, but when it's focused on the advancement of His kingdom and calling for the obedience of His subjects, He'll take care of the rest. You say, how do you know, Rod? Look at verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. His kingdom. The obedience towards His righteousness. Secondly, the Father calls us to pray for spiritual reconciliation. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Christ died on the cross and He said, it is finished. It was finished. If you're a believer here today, every sin you have committed or will commit has been paid for. But yet we cannot nor should not have prayer without confession. Because though it has been paid for, we reconcile, we have a right relationship when we confess and repent daily. Unless you go several hours without sinning, confession needs to be a staple of our prayer life. And He's going to come back to this because He realizes that this is going to be abused a little bit. Look at verse 14. If you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It's conditional, isn't it? There's a condition on your prayers being heard. Let me put it this way. It's not that you keep your salvation. It's not that you affect your forgiveness. It's that forgiven people forgive. All right? Christianity is the only religion whereby if someone was to ask you, what do you believe? To what religion do you ascribe to? You could simply answer, rather than saying Christian, you could say forgiven one. You've heard me do that before. I'm a forgiven one. Okay? That's what it means. How incongruent can it possibly be for us to be forgiven of all things against a holy God who never did us wrong, and then for us to hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness from someone who has done us wrong. No, our forgiveness was purchased with a price, the price of a spotless lamb. And if you're here today and you have never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I don't think you realized what Christ did on the cross. He took on the wages of sin, of death, that you rightfully earned. That when God created us for worship and said, "You are to be citizens of the kingdom," we rebelled. And yet, God desired a relationship with His creation. And Jesus the Son, the Prince of Heaven, died in our place. And He took on the just penalty. Our God does not have some sort of turnstile where He just turns a blind eye and a deaf ear and looks the other way and says, "Yeah, come on into heaven, come on into heaven." The only way we have a relationship with Him is that the price has been paid, justice has been satisfied, and mercy has been extended. We are forgiven ones. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you yourself are unforgiving, or you have a brother or sister who is unforgiving, love them enough to have this conversation, to walk them through it, to help them see how incongruent it is to not forgive. Finally, number three, for our needs, spiritual protection. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this is interesting here. To tempt and to test in the Greek language are the same words, okay? James tells us that God does not tempt anyone. Let no one say when he's being tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. To tempt would involve doing evil, but each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lust. But yet God will put us in situations where He tests our faith. And the purpose of the testing of that faith, James says, is to what? Is to cause us to fail? No, it's to strengthen it. Johnny Erickson Tada, who lost, you know, use of her limbs because of a swimming accident years and years ago, I think it was 50 years ago now, said that God loves me too much not to test my faith and strengthen it. He loves me too much to leave my faith weak. And you say, well, then what is this here? Lead us not into testing, but deliver us from evil. Well, that word evil there is a noun, and it's better rendered evil one. Listen to these two verses, and I think it'll bring it into the light. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This verse reads this way. This is our petition. Father, do not put us in a situation that would be too big of a test for us. Do not put us in a situation where our faith might falter, but instead protect us from the evil one. Oh, we need that prayer, don't we? Do we need that prayer as Christians? God hears our prayers. We pray, Lord, don't test us too much. Don't test our children too much. Their faith might falter. Strengthen it, but don't give them beyond what they can handle. Lord, protect my spouse when they travel. Keep their eyes from wandering. Let them not fall. This is practical stuff, isn't it? This is not some liturgistic, ethereal, mindless repetition. This is devotional. So we've got two categories. This is what we want to walk away with this week: the will of the sovereign and the needs of his subjects. The will of the sovereign, the adoration of his name, the advancement of his kingdom, and the obedience of his creation. The needs of his subjects, physical sustenance, spiritual reconciliation, daily reconciliation, and spiritual protection. And I thought I would come up with a cool acronym by the way you could remember it, but I'm not that creative, and you'd forget it anyway, okay? So you just have to take notes. Let me leave us with a couple of questions here, because I think this will help. Because there's some of you here that are saying, okay, but hey, we believe in the sovereignty of God. He's got it mapped out anyway. Why pray? Does it really change anything? Right, you don't have to raise your hands, but I know there's about half of you are going, yeah, really? Why? Why pray? Does it really change anything? Well, let me say, prayer doesn't change God's mind, but it does change things. And the most important thing it changes is us. The most important thing it changes. As I said earlier, God has chosen to use the prayers of His children by the means with which He advances His kingdom. Do you realize every great revival throughout history has always been started by prayer? Who put it in the hearts of men and women to pray? God did. Why? So that they would pray. They would express their desperate dependence and need upon Him, and He would get all the glory. And frankly, how gracious is it that our sovereign King has chosen to include us in the process of the advancement of His kingdom? He doesn't need my poor stammering tongue to witness to someone. He could save them without me. But He allows us the pleasure and the privilege to do so. Does it change things? James says, you do not have because you do not ask. And I believe that. I don't believe it's a name it, claim it. I believe that when you ask according to His directive will, that's how He chooses to change things. What do we need to pray about as a body of believers? What haven't we asked for that God wants to give us, that is part of His plan to use us to really impact Southlake, Grapevine, Roanoke, Justin? What is it? I'm wondering, have we not asked? Something is clearly going on, though. This last year, we've been asking for a lot more, and God is doing some amazing things. We've just passed 200 in registration for the Antisupalabra Conference. That's amazing to me. We didn't know that we were going to be able to have this pastoral preaching workshop. We didn't know if we were going to be able to fill it. From talking to Martine, people are coming out of the woodwork now. Not only are we going to be able to fill it, but we're going to be able to do it year after year. Our little church is going to be able to train pastors on how to rightly exegete and exposit the Word of God. That's a gift, folks. That is a gift that He would choose to use this small, little, crooked stick to strike a straight lick in the advancement of His kingdom. That's neat. That's exciting. If you're wondering where to start here, maybe you don't pray. Maybe your prayers are limited to, Lord, thank you for this food before a meal. If you don't pray before going to bed at night or when you wake up in the morning, let's start simple. Let's pray more. Okay? Let's quit treating it like it's this, in case of emergency, break glass thing, you know? Lord, I got a need. I need it now. I need you. You know, where you been for the last week? Well, yeah, I didn't have any needs. Let's start to treat prayer. If you've been here, I think about 5 years ago I taught this. Let's start to treat prayer like a smoker's cough. You ever been around a smoker's cough? Okay. Maybe your parents smoked growing up. And just when you think they're done coughing, 5 minutes later, okay, he's done. The old man's cleared it out. Come on, that's funny. I mean, you didn't laugh in their face, but you laughed out, you know, inside. That's the way prayer should be. It's like there's always an open line. You're not walking around muttering, blah, 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 I'm praying, 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 you know. No. You're about your business. You're doing work. You're doing things. But then you throw up a prayer. But then you have a minute in a car and you turn off the radio and you pray. And you have this prayer cough going throughout the day. So when Paul says pray without ceasing, that's what he means. When he says pray always in the Spirit in Ephesians, that's what he means. And if you're like me, you're going to forget what to pray about. So take these little six things, put them on a card, carry them with you. And when you find yourself alone, when you find yourself with an opportunity to witness, cough up a prayer. and watch God advance His kingdom through us, of all people. Amen? Father, hallowed be Your name. May this church and may the people that we influence regard Your name as holy, as above all, as the King of the universe. May they know it not only by our actions, but may they know it by our words. When they walk into our house, when they walk on our property, may there be a compelling passion that this husband, this wife, this child lives for something beyond themselves. And if need be, may we graciously correct and explain why we value the name of our God. May we pray for the advancement of Your kingdom through us. Lord, we pray that each and every person here today, if they're a believer, will witness to a lost person, would share with them the love and the good news of Jesus Christ, that they would invite them to church this week, and so that as we pray for the advancement of Your kingdom, we will participate in it. Father, as we pray for our needs, help us to realize that we pray for these needs so that we might be better ambassadors for Jesus Christ. As we pray for protection, it's so that we might more effectively represent the King. But most of all, Lord, compel us to pray. Compel us to actually get on our knees before a sovereign and show a measure of reverence. Get by our bedside tonight. Compel our wives and husbands to do the same, to pray. The door to the throne room is open. May we enter it with the right protocol and with the right requests. Abba, it is in the name of Your Son that we ask this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.